You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 14 is where we are again this evening. Romans chapter 14. We read, beginning with verse 1, we'll read to verse 4. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we continue to be confronted in your love, by your word, about what it means for us to love each other, I pray that we would continue to have our hearts challenged in a way that will change us. Lord, we do love because you first loved us. You have poured out your heart, your love within our hearts. You have given us the capacity to love, the desire to love. What gets in the way in our lives is our sin. And I just pray that as we come face to face with these verses, wherever our love has been falling short, wherever we've not been loving as we should, you would bring that to our attention. You would bring us low with that knowledge, that in humility we would recognize our sin and turn from it and begin afresh and anew to walk in that love that you call us to. Help us, Lord, to do this in every realm of our lives, including your church and including our homes. Lord, teach us to live like this. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are commanded to welcome the one who is weak in faith. We are commanded to welcome them, not to conform their conscience to ours, not requiring that all of our differences melt away. We welcome them because they are our brother, our sister. We welcome them to love them, to walk with them, to grow in Christ together, even while our differences exist. The differences don't have to go away in order for us to love each other. We can love each other while the differences continue to exist. It might seem counterintuitive to us, but that really is what characterizes mature churches. That's what characterizes mature congregations. That we're learning to live this out. Immaturity often requires uniformity, insists on it. And as our text is making clear to us, there is a difference between uniformity and unity. You can have unity even when we're different from one another. But something else characterizes mature churches, not only that we can love each other despite our differences, at the same time, we don't have to pretend that the differences don't matter. We can acknowledge that our love must be maintained even while we have differences, yet at the same time say, you know what, our differences do matter. I mean, in some cases, they can be consequential. They can be important. And yet we're called to honor God, to magnify God while the differences remain. Is it important that the Christian understands the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? It is. It is. Is it important that the Christian has a right understanding of what is clean on the other side of the cross? That's important. These truths revealed by God do matter. So we're not called to pretend like these issues don't matter. And yet, When someone is struggling, not because they're rebellious, not out of insincerity while they continue in a self-willed kind of life, no. When someone is struggling because they just haven't grasped a truth yet, it just hasn't broken in like light onto their conscience, then we are to display the love of Christ. Patiently walk with them, just as they're called to patiently walk with us as we all go through our seasons of growth. That is what characterizes mature churches. Unity, not uniformity. What we have in verses 2 through 4 is an explanation of the mindset necessary to obey the standard given to us in verse 1. We looked at verse 1 this morning. We are called to welcome the one who is weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. That's the standard. That's the command. Now in verses 2 through 4, we learn how to think in a way that allows us to obey that first verse. Tonight we think about the mindset for magnifying God in our differences. The mindset necessary to magnify the Lord, to glorify God, to please God as we walk together and as our differences exist. Three main headings tonight. The first one is this. We see the differences described in verse 2. If anyone wonders what it means to be weak in faith, he now describes it in the second verse. He says one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. We explained that this morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but what we have in view in our text is Old Testament dietary laws. The question is whether what someone is eating violates the purity standards of the Old Testament, whether what they're eating is considered clean by the standard of the law or unclean. You see that in verse 14. You see that in verse 20. That's the issue. I'll just remind you, I know you know this, but there were certain types of animals that a Jew could make a meal of according to the Old Testament law, and there were certain types of animals that were off limits. And in this way, God separated His people from the nations. There's a long list of the standards in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 47. You can look at that in your own time. You find many other references to dietary restrictions throughout the Old Testament, but just for a brief representative list, look at Deuteronomy chapter 14, if you would, real quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and look at verse 1. The Bible says this, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep, every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds. But these are the ones you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. People of God said hallelujah to that, I'm sure. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. God is saying to his people, this will set you apart. This is what you may eat. This is what you may not eat. And any Jewish person who had reverence for God paid strict attention to those laws. Not only did they pay strict attention to the laws, but they were also extremely careful in their interaction with Gentiles so as not to defile themselves. This was a major issue in the first century church. You had in one church people who had lived their entire lives with consciences sensitive to these restrictions. And you had people who had lived their entire lives eating whatever they wanted. Things that were off limits to Jews. Jews and Gentiles now in one body, in one church, sharing fellowship together, and that would include times when they would share the table together. It would include meals. What was almost unbelievable to a believing Jew, especially one who was early in his or her faith in Jesus, what was almost unbelievable is the idea that now the Messiah has come, has fulfilled the law, we are no longer bound to those dietary restrictions. We can eat things like pork that we would have never touched. This was such a major issue, not just the food, but how you viewed people. You'll remember that when the Lord wanted to, when God was going to send Peter up on an evangelism project, he's going to go meet with a Gentile, and he needed to be prepared to understand what the Lord was about to demonstrate. That in one body now is going to be Jew and Gentile standing on equal ground. The dividing wall has been torn down in Jesus in order to prepare Peter for that encounter. You'll remember he gave him a vision. And that vision had to do with food. What once was unclean, now Peter was to understand is not to be regarded as unclean. Acts chapter 11, you can look there if you want, because it's a little bit of an extended section, but I want you to at least listen closely. Acts chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' So we're on the other side of the encounter, and now Peter's getting criticized for what happened. So, in Acts 11, he summarizes that encounter. He summarizes what happened. Look what he says in verse 4. "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. When Peter needed to understand there would be no dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles in the Lord's church, this was made clear to him by means of an illustration that involved common food, unclean by the standard of the Old Testament. So this is a big issue. I mean, Peter had to have this kind of lesson. When you get to Acts chapter 15, this is such a major issue that Gentiles are taught to be sensitive to the sensibilities of the Jewish people regarding food. There are certain things that you're to avoid, and on the list of the things that they were to avoid were things strangled and things that violated the slaughter standards of the Old Testament. By the way, this is why some would only eat vegetables. Why only vegetables? The Jews could eat meat. We just read the list. All kinds of animals you could eat. Why are some eating only vegetables? I think it's to be overly careful with respect to ceremonial purity, to make sure that you don't even unintentionally defile yourself. And so you have a church dinner and you have the Gentiles partaking of a great meal and you have some Jewish brethren there who are eating only vegetables. They're there. They're not denying their oneness in Jesus Christ. They're not denying the gospel. But their conscience is not free to partake of the same things that the others are eating. They are eating only vegetables. That's the picture. And the question is, how do these two groups now regard each other? How do they think about each other? What is the attitude in their hearts? What kind of regard do they have for each other in their minds? And in verse 1, the answer is given. You must welcome him. The answer is love. But these are the differences spelled out in verse 2. There are going to be other differences when we get to verse 5. But in this first section, this is the difference. It has to do with food. It has to do with what one is going to eat. So the differences are specified. Here's what's interesting in verse 3. After those differences are specified, one believes he may eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables. Now in verse 3, there are responsibilities assigned. Verse 3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Just stop there. So responsibilities are assigned. This is what it means to walk in love. If you're the one with a strong faith, this is how you relate to the one who's weak. And if you're one with weak faith, this is the way you relate to the one who's strong. I told you this morning, I want to reemphasize, this is kind of amazing to me. Why don't you just say to the person who's weak in faith, get your mind right. Why are you eating only vegetables? You know, don't you know that you're no longer under the dietary laws? I mean, why don't you just enjoy? Just grow up in the Lord. Your thinking is wrong. It doesn't do that. It reminds us of what is most important, always most important in the Lord's church. What is most important is not just that we know the truth. It's not just knowledge, it's love. Right doctrine is never compromised. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Right doctrine is never compromised. But love must always be practiced. Always. And love is patient. Patient to teach. Patient while people grow. Patient while knowledge begins to take its effect in the conscience. Patient. It shepherds. It's mature enough to recognize. I mean, if you really have strong faith, then you're mature enough, we would hope, to recognize that spiritual maturity takes time. A person's conscience can lag behind their brain. Right? They can know the truth and yet still struggle with a false guilt sometimes in their conscience. And what you don't want to do is to wound someone's conscience in the name of knowledge. Just get over your conscience. Just get past your guilt. Don't you know the truth? No, love says, let me keep reminding you, brother, sister, of the truth. But don't violate your conscience. As long as you know, again, that what you're meeting with is not rebellious. What you're meeting with is sincere. What you're meeting with, we're going to see this later in the section, is for the Lord's sake. I mean, that's their heart attitude. They want to honor Christ. As long as that is true, you just keep patiently instructing and waiting and shepherding until the conscience catches up with their knowledge. If you would look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because this is a great reminder of that truth, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you see this, you see the priority of love. Even where there is knowledge, the priority is love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. There must have been some in the Corinthian church who kind of had that attitude. Can't we just get past this? We know the truth. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This is not a contrast between knowledge and love. This is a contrast between a kind of knowledge without love versus a kind of knowledge with love. The kind of knowledge without love is just proud. But the kind of knowledge that is operating in the love of God seeks to edify. It seeks to build up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, see, there's the pride. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You think you have a lot of knowledge, but if your life is full of pride, you don't know anything like you think you know it. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What really characterizes someone known by God? What really characterizes someone who is genuinely converted? It's not just a head full of knowledge. You can have a head full of knowledge and be lost. But show me the love of Christ with that knowledge. And there's the evidence that the Lord knows you. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, that is, as men regard them, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Again, I mentioned this morning. I don't think he's saying they've not been taught this. I think what he's saying is, even though they know what we're talking, we all have knowledge, he said earlier in the passage, we all have this knowledge. Even though they know this, they don't know it yet in a way that's affected their conscience. They're still responding in their conscience as if an idol is something. As if it's real. And so if they eat food that's been offered to idols, their conscience is wounded. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, right? You have the right knowledge. You understand your freedom. You're not wrong about that, but be careful that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? He may follow your example. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Can't you hear what he's asking? Don't you love your brother? Don't you care about their conscience? Don't you care about the effect that your life, your knowledge without love might have on your brother? Don't you care? Tell you how serious this is. It becomes a matter of sin. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Paul so loves his brethren and demonstrates this by his next statement. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Give me the choice between a good meal or the well-being of my brother, and I'll choose my brother. Every time. I mean, he exaggerates to make his point. I will never eat meat. If that's what it means. So he doesn't say, in our text, he doesn't say to the weak in faith, you look back at Romans 14, he doesn't say, just get over it. Just grow up. It's not what he says. But I'll tell you what is interesting as well, just as amazing to me. Nor does he say to the one strong in faith, so just conform yourself to your weak brother's conscience. Doesn't say that either. He doesn't say, no, this is love, that the entire church lives by the standard of the weakest conscience. No. What he does is he says, I have something to say to the one who's strong in faith. I have something to say to the one who's weak in faith. Because listen, no matter how old you are in the Lord, you are responsible to love your brothers. We all have to learn how to love. We all have to walk in love, young and old, in the Lord Jesus. We all have to learn to love. And so each has a responsibility assigned. Every believer must learn to practice love. So in verse 3, he says, let not the one who eats, that's the one who's strong in faith, you have a right understanding and your conscience is aligned with it. You know you're free. In the Old Testament dietary restrictions, you know this. The one who believes he may eat anything, the one who has the faith to eat anything. Verse 2. Verse 3 says, don't despise the one who abstains. There you are at that table fellowship and you see the brother or sister just eating vegetables. What do you think about them? Thoughts that would despise them? Would you think about them in a way that would ridicule them? Would you think about them in a way that looks down upon them? Or do you love them? Maybe even, would you pray for them right there? Father, thank you for the freedom we have in your Son, that He has fulfilled all of the shadows and brought to us the substance in Himself. Please strengthen my brother or sister to really grasp that in their conscience. Don't despise them. But He doesn't stop there, does He? Verse 3, He says, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. It's a good reminder, isn't it, that it's not just those who are strong in faith who are tempted to exclude others. You can be someone weak in faith and you want to exclude others. Don't judge your brother. That is, don't treat him like he's sinning. How do you think about him when you see him eating pork? Especially a fellow Jew who's been saved. Have you forgotten our upbringing? Have you forgotten our heritage? I knew you, man. We grew up together. What has gone wrong in your brain that now you're eating this? I'm not talking about relying on the law. I'm talking about honoring it. I can honor it without trusting in it. You ought not to be eating this. Is that what you're doing? Are you judging him? As though exercising the freedom he has in Christ is sinning? Do you now regard him as if he stands guilty before God? Because he's violating the standard of your conscience? Young and old, mature and immature, we all have to learn to love. This is off limits. This is sin. Now let me just give a brief word of caution for those that in our church would fall into the category of strong in faith. We read a passage like this, or 1 Corinthians 8, And we say to ourselves, praise the Lord, amen. I'm strong in faith. I understand the freedom I have in Christ. He calls us to be sensitive to each other's consciences, but not to live by the standard of everyone's conscience. So hallelujah, I'm just going to go on in my liberty. I want to caution you. Just because we can doesn't mean that we should. Talking about any choice we make in the realm of liberty. Just because we can doesn't mean that we should. Just because something is not unclean doesn't mean that it could never be unwise. Depending upon what culture you're in or what the circumstances are or what the stakes are, what could be affected by your choices, doesn't mean that everything that you can do is wise. Not a matter of sin, but is it a matter of wisdom? 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says that very thing. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Is that in your theology? Have you worked that in? You can say the Bible doesn't condemn it, so it's not unlawful for me. All things are lawful for me. They're not condemned by Scripture. All things are lawful for me. That's true. But is this helpful? Paul says not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. It's one of the good questions to ask about your liberty. Does it have too much influence in your life? Has it taken a place in your life that, the truth be told, you wouldn't give it up? Maybe even it wouldn't be too strong to say there's a sense in which you can't give it up right now. Oh, you can in Jesus. You can, but it feels as though you can't. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. He repeats it four chapters later. And then he says this, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. It's another test, isn't it? Does it dominate me? Here's another test. Does it help anybody else? Does it build them up? In fact, if I practice it and someone follows in my footsteps, could it tear them down? Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do you remember how he contrasts that? But through love, serve one another. Don't glory in your freedom. Glory in the opportunity to love your brethren. I should say, don't glory only in your freedom. Glory in the opportunity to love your brethren. Love has the priority. Note this in your thinking. One of the great marks of spiritual maturity is self-limitation for the sake of what is most important. One of the great marks of spiritual maturity is self-limitation for the sake of what is most important. I can do this. I have permission to do this. I'm not sinning if I do this, but I choose to limit myself for the sake of something more important. That's Christian maturity. When is the last time you limited your rights for the sake of something more important than your rights? When's the last time you said, I know I have a right to do this, but I refuse it because there's something more important than my rights? So he specifies the differences in verse 2. He assigns responsibilities in verse 3. And both groups have a responsibility. If you're strong in faith, you must not despise your brother who eats only vegetables. If you're one who refuses the meat, you must not judge your brother who eats. And say within your heart, he stands guilty before God, he's sinning. Both of you need to love each other. Why do I want to do that? Why do I want to live this out? Here's our third point. You see it in verses 3 and 4. The motivations supplied. He gives us the motivations for this. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Three motivations given to us in those verses. Why not despise the brother who refuses what he could partake of? Why not judge the brother who partakes of what you refuse. Reason number one, because God has accepted him. Motivated by the fact that he's my brother. Motivated by the fact that she's my sister. Motivated by the fact that we have the same Father and the same Lord. We share the same life. Belong to the same family, the same kingdom, headed to the same destination. If God, interesting, he uses the same term, right? Welcome him, he says in verse 1. Then in verse 4, speaking of the person who's strong in faith, speaking to the person who might be tempted to judge that person, don't you know God has welcomed him? Brought him into the circle of relationships. Accepted him, saved him, made him one of his own. Who are you to refuse the one whom God has accepted? Who are you to exclude the one whom God has accepted? But that could work both directions, weaker or strong. Who are we to exclude someone whom God has welcomed? I don't know that sometimes we really let the seriousness of our attitudes dawn on us. The hard thoughts we can have toward each other, the hard attitudes we can carry in our hearts toward one another due to differences. If it really sinks into our minds and hearts that this is an attitude I'm having towards someone who's been welcomed by God, I mean, God loves them. And if we just had a humble moment of self-reflection, we would also be motivated by the knowledge that God welcomed me. God forgave me of all my sins. He welcomed me, despite who I am by nature. Why would I refuse someone when God didn't refuse me? So don't allow matters that have to do with spiritual immaturity or human variety, as we talked about this morning, just natural human variety. Don't let those things drive a wedge between you and your brethren. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, whether you eat or you don't eat, it makes no difference in terms of genuine spirituality. It just isn't an issue. Understand what's really important. Love each other. Motivated by God's acceptance of our brother. Second, motivated by God's rights regarding our brother. He follows with this, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. What are we? We are fellow slaves. We are servants of the Most High God. We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into God's family as His children, but we're also His servants. Your brother doesn't belong to you in that kind of relationship, and you don't belong to your brother or sister in that kind of relationship. I'm not anybody's master, and you're not mine. We belong to Christ. We belong to God. Now we know, I don't think I have to say it, but I'm going to say it. We know that our God, who is our master, has given lines of authority that extend into human relationships. So I'm not at all suggesting that we carry in our hearts an attitude that says, I don't pay attention to what any other human being says. I'm not able to be guided or instructed. I'm not to submit to anybody. No, that's not what we're saying at all. What we're talking about is something very specific. How do we regard our differences when it's not a matter of sin? And our attitude should be, this person accounts to the Lord, not to me. You know, that list of stuff we kind of went over this morning that often shows up in churches. The theater or not, the movie or not, the Christmas tree or not, that whole list of stuff. You're going to answer to the Lord, and so am I. You're not my slave and I'm not yours. Paul, what is Paul doing? He's picking up on a set of boundaries that everybody in the first century would have understood. Imagine walking down a road and there you see a slave doing some work, some craft or whatever, and let's say you understand something about what he's doing, and you watch him and he's not doing it the right way, and you say, by the way, friend, here's maybe how you ought to do that. That's not the right way to do it. And he says, well, thank you for that, but I'm going to do it this way because it's what my master wants. He's not wrong when he answers you that way. He's not wrong when he says, it's what I believe my master wants. And you're not wrong at that point just to keep on walking, because he's not your slave. He belongs to somebody else. Now, you may actually have it right. His master may not be pleased when the servant turns in the work. You may have been right. But he's still not your slave. He's still not your servant. No one would have thought about it being their responsibility to correct someone else's servants. Can I just leave my brother or sister in these conscience issues? Can I leave them to the Lord, knowing this? They will answer to Him. They are His. They belong to Him, not to me. That's a healthy kind of freedom in a church, isn't it? That's a healthy kind of freedom. We're to love each other enough that we get into one another's lives. We help each other. We can caution each other. We can press on issues of concern. And when it comes to sin issues, we reprove each other. There's a whole process set forth in the Word of God for how we deal with sin issues. But when it comes to conscience issues, after we've cautioned or pressed on it a bit or asked some questions, at that point we have to leave one another to the Lord. What motivates me to live like this? Well, God has welcomed him. So should I. And he belongs to the Lord, not to me. Notice the third motivation. Motivated by God's faithfulness to our brother. I can leave him to the Lord because I know God's faithfulness to my brethren. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Of the three motivations, I think this one is the one we most often forget. We motivate ourselves to be kind to each other and to allow each other to operate in the realm of our consciences. We do this knowing this is my brother. I must love them anyway. We're different, but I love them because they're my brother and my sister. I must love them because they don't belong to me. They belong to Jesus. We think about that sometimes, but I wonder how often we're motivated by this thought. You are God's workmanship, and He will finish what He started. If I'm right on this and you're wrong, and we're talking about matters of judgment, conscience, if I'm right on this and you're wrong, God's work goes beyond my mouth. God's work goes beyond my input. God's work in your life preceded me and will go on if you live beyond me long after I'm gone. He is faithful with every single one of us to finish what He started. That helps us to take our hands off, doesn't it? It helps us to take our hands off of one another's consciences to remember that the Lord is at work in His people by His Spirit with His Word. It becomes plain what Paul means in verse 4 when he says it's before his own master that he stands or falls. What do you mean stands or falls? Well, I think it becomes clear in the next line, and he will be upheld. Do you mean my brother's always right no matter what their conscience says? No. Stands or falls has to do with final judgment. Standing or falling in the ultimate sense. To stand is to enter everlasting life. To fall is to be lost forever. Is one's faith genuine? Will one's faith survive? He's even pointing out how censorious we can be in our judgments of one another. We can even sometimes think, I don't know if you're saved. It's a sad thought, isn't it, that we could have that kind of judgment toward a brother. Paul says they're going to stand. I mean, if they're genuinely converted, they're going to stand because God's going to finish His work. He will be upheld. Get this, your confidence isn't in your brother. Your confidence is in the Lord. For the Lord is able, has the ability, has the power to make him stand. He has been accepted by God's doing, welcomed by God's doing in Jesus Christ. He will continue by God's doing, God's powerful work in his life, and he will finish and experience forever acceptance because of God's faithfulness. I think we can put it this simply. We love each other well by remembering the gospel. We love each other well by having a sound soteriology, by understanding not only what salvation is, but how God has done it and is doing it. When you think about final salvation, one day we'll do it. Keep these things in mind and we'll love each other well. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do we honor God with our faith regarding each other? Lord, I believe in your work in my brother. I believe in your work in my sister. What you've begun, you're going to finish. I pray for their sanctification in every realm of their life. Spirit, soul, body, the whole person, inner man, outer man. I pray for their holiness. And I know it's going to take place. You're going to keep them, present them to yourself spotless and blameless in Jesus. You're going to do this because you're faithful, God. You're faithful. We can pray this even regarding our own lives. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. And I love this. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Putting it in the language of Romans 8, what will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And then the psalmist writes, do not forsake the work of your hands. That's a prayer that you can know God answers. Do not forsake the work of your hands. You are his workmanship. And he won't forsake you. So, if I am in the category of one who's strong in faith, and I see one who is weaker in faith, and I see a conscience issue going on, and I know they should know better, but that's where they are. I don't dominate them, forcing their conscience to conform to mine. I don't despise them. I don't ridicule them. I don't look down upon them. I patiently love them and teach them and wait for the Lord to allow their conscience to catch up with their understanding, their knowledge. And I do this because God has welcomed that person, because they're not my servant, and because God is faithful to finish what he started. And if you're someone who has a weak faith in one area and your conscience, you know, goes beyond the scriptures, and you are tempted to judge your brothers, your sisters, you can learn to take your hands off. It is possible for even those who are strong in faith to abuse their freedom. Maybe you're right about that. Maybe they're heading into some dangerous territory and you warn them, but you can also, if they're not sinning, you can leave that to the Lord because God has welcomed him. Because God will finish what he started. God is able to make him stand. And he's not your servant. He's the Lord's. Mature churches walk in unity without insisting on uniformity. Doctrine never compromised. Love always practiced. And the church would say, let's pray. Lord, we realize that a section like this not only answers questions, Father in heaven, it raises them. But I thank You that Your Word is sufficient to give us the guidance we need to walk in these things in a way that would please You. Forgive us where we've not loved each other well. Forgive us where our thoughts and our judgments regarding one another sometimes are so unkind, so harsh, so proud. Humble us, Lord, with the knowledge of how You've welcomed us. Humble us with the knowledge that You alone explain the welcoming of anybody. Humble us with the knowledge that we're mere slaves, not qualified to judge Your servant. Humble us with the knowledge that You never let go of what You start. You finish it. You are in charge of finishing the project, not us. And in that way, help us to involve ourselves with each other in a way that is edifying, not smothering. In a way that builds up but doesn't require that everyone would conform to us. Strengthen us, Father, even in areas where we have freedom not to abuse it, to practice a healthy kind of self-limitation, because there are things much more important than my rights. And in that way, to love each other well. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.